Oh, you quieted so nice. Good to see you this morning. Welcome, everyone. We're actually for a few minutes not online because we're going to have our children come up. They're a part of youth theater this week. Come on up, guys. We had 13 total. 10 are here this morning. They are going to be doing a song called God's Grace, and they worked very hard. It's amazing what they can pull off in five mornings, about 4 hours a morning with the youth theater team from Family Life. Very thankful for them. Done this several years in a row. And these guys are going to do a song that only they can pull off. I can't.
Ready when you are.
Way to go, kids. You can have a seat. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your grace, we say. And thank you for our service this morning. Thank you that the kids could get us set in the right mood and the right understanding about why we're here, and help us to do this by grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here. And if you're just joining us online right now, thank you for being here also with us. We're here to praise the Lord, lift up his name, and celebrate his grace. Let's stand this morning and sing, "Open the Eyes of My Heart." One, two, three, four.
Thank you.
sung together, but it's a prayer together, and we do pray that you'd help us to see you this morning. You know that when we lift our eyes to the heavens, you are our help. You always are, and we pray that you'd help us to trust you this morning in it. Help us to do our best to worship, to give you the sacrifice of praise, and to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful, merciful Savior.
Commands all the hosts. Father, we have come to worship the one and only Holy God. We thank you for that opportunity and that privilege. You tell us in your word that your church is your temple, your dwelling place. We believe, Father, that as we have gathered together as your church, you are uniquely in our midst. And as we've sung this morning, it is our prayer that you would open the eyes of our heart so that we might truly see you as you are in all of your holiness, in all of your glory. And remind us, Father, that you've commanded us to be holy, even as you are holy. Words that are easy to say. And yet, Father, we would ask you this morning to search our hearts and know our ways. It's easy to honor you with our lips, but our heart is far from you. And as we come together to study your word this morning, we are reminded that indeed we can put on a good show for man. For man looks on that outward appearance, but God knows the heart. And I pray, Father, that as we've come together this morning, we'd humble ourselves before you and allow you again to search our hearts, to cleanse our hearts, as we'd acknowledge our sin before you and repent of it. And Father, as we enjoy your creation this summer, we are reminded that your word tells us that creation declares your glory. That creation reveals your power, your deity. And so as we enjoy your creation, may we indeed worship that almighty, omnipotent God, the creator of the universe. And as we look at that creation, we are certainly reminded that you are so far above us. You are greater and mightier. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways higher than our ways. And all that is left for us to do, Father, is to simply worship you. We cannot fully comprehend. We cannot fully understand. We humble ourselves in worship. We confess, Father, those times when we put your creation above you. Those times in which we would enjoy that creation and neglect our relationship with you. And we can hide that and pretend and conceal from man. But God knows the heart. We thank you for this opportunity to come this morning together. May it be an encouragement to each one of us. May we esteem others better than ourselves and be an encouragement to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lily. Is it hot or is it just me? If you're visiting with us this morning, we certainly want to welcome you to our service. We're glad you're here. We'd encourage you to stop by the connection corner before you leave. And just we have a small gift for you just to let you know that we appreciate you being with us. And if we can answer any questions for you, the folks back there will be glad to answer those questions. We're glad you're here. And we promise if you keep coming that this winter it won't be this hot. That's the best we can do, I guess. But we're so thankful that you're here, and we welcome everyone to our service this morning. And for those who've joined us online, we're thankful that you've done so.
You know, if you're a visitor here, last I knew there was an IBC root beer in the bag for the gifts. It's not cold, but it is root beer. You can pretend it's cold. That'll help you this morning. Visitors only, members, just so you know. Hey, also at our Connection Corner is printed directories. Our church directories are out. If you notice the bulletin, we're trying to do this in such an order that we're getting the directories out first to those that are shut-ins and have no other way of being able to access our directory. We've largely done that. Now we have a limited number of copies back there that you can help yourself to, but we're going to ask those that have either no internet, no smartphone, or difficult internet access to please grab one first. And then after that, there'll be a few copies left over for the rest of us. Keep in mind that we will be glad to help you if you have a smartphone or if you have the internet on your computer, that we can link you up, because that will always be the freshest copy of the directory. We are always updating that for people that are giving us information about changes and things. That'll be accurate, up to date. The printed one will not be, but we're glad to give the printed one as well to people that need it. So several back there. Please don't be afraid to grab one if you need one. Thank you. Let's stand before Don preaches the message and sing a couple more hymns. Have thine own way, Lord.
Have thine own way. Thank you.
Blessing to hear you sing. Thank you. Let's be seated.
I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16 this morning. Most of us are very good at hiding our thoughts and feelings from others. We're usually not all that transparent, unless it's somebody that we're very close to. We're very much often on our guard. I'm sure most of us would be embarrassed if every thought and every feeling was very transparent and open to everyone around us. If we were to ask for volunteers this morning to have every thought and feeling that comes across your mind this morning is on the screen behind us. I doubt I'd get any volunteers. I wouldn't, I know that. We're very good at pretending, very good at putting on a good show, hiding what's really going on in the heart. And we can fool man. We can hide our thoughts. We can hide our feelings. We can hide our desires and our motives. Man just sees what's on the outside, and we are very good at putting on that outward show. But as we come to Luke chapter 16, verse 15, we recognize that though we hide it from man, but God knows the heart. Notice verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, you are they who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we want to study it so that we might know what Christ is teaching his disciples, so that we might apply it to our own hearts and our own lives, so that we might leave this place this morning recognizing that truth, but God knows the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to chapter 16 and verse 1, we recognize that as often Christ did, he was teaching the disciples, and in teaching the disciples, he was using a parable. It's the parable that is often referred to as the parable of the unjust steward. And we read in verse 1 that he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So it specifically says he's talking to the disciples, but we find out later the Pharisees were listening in. They heard this parable as well. And the parable is about a rich man who has a steward or a manager to manage his affairs. But the rich man finds out that the manager is wasting his possessions. He is squandering his possessions. He's not managing those possessions adequately. And the rich man finds out, and so he calls the manager in verse 2, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be steward. He calls this steward or this manager in, and he says, I've heard that you're squandering my possessions, you're wasting them, you're not managing my affairs well. Give an account. And then he basically says, you're going to be fired. But he wants an account of all the records. And so he gives this manager time to get the records around before he fires him. And so before he's fired, the manager makes some plans. And so as he gives this parable, Christ really is simply trying to instruct his disciples about the use of money. And that's what we'll see down through this parable. Christ's instruction concerning the use of money. And so the steward, the manager, he gets the records around and he recognizes that who owes the rich man money. And he goes to those individuals, those who are indebted to the rich man. And he does this. He forgives one. In verse 4, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their house. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much do you owe, my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take your bill and write 80. And so he forgives some of the debt. One individual, he forgives 50% of the debt. The other individual, he forgives 20% of the debt. Why does he do that? Well, in his mind, he's thinking, if I'm getting fired, and he even says there in verse 3, he said, I can't dig. In other words, I can't do physical labor. That's beneath me. I certainly can't beg. That's too embarrassing. I've got to prepare for my future here. I've got to prepare for when I get fired. What am I going to do? And I've got to prepare for my future. And he thinks in his mind, if I forgive those debtors, they will be indebted to me. They will owe me. They'll feel obligated to me. And then when I'm fired, since they'll feel obligated to me, they'll help me out. In fact, maybe they'll even make me their manager. That's what's going on in his mind. But it's really about he's preparing for his future, knowing that he's going to get fired. How can I prepare for the future? And so he comes up with this plan. He goes to these debtors and he figures out how he can make them obligated to him and maybe even hire him as the manager for them. Well, we read in verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. The sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. That seems a little strange. I mean, here's this rich man. He just got cheated out of some money by this manager. He's not necessarily pleased that he lost money in this deal, but he does recognize that this manager kind of adjusted to the circumstances. He showed some cleverness. He showed some shrewdness as he prepared for his own future. And that's what this rich man recognized. And he commends him for the wise, shrewd, clever plan that he came up with in preparing for his future. Again, it's not necessarily that the rich man is commending him for cheating him out of the money. But he does recognize the shrewdness and the cleverness of what this manager did. He was preparing for his future. And so, though the steward cheated the master was impressed with the shrewdness of the steward in preparing for his future. What's the point Christ is trying to make here? Notice he says in verse 8, for the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. And I say unto you, verse 9, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Kind of confusing. What's Christ really trying to say here?
I believe it's this. In essence, he's saying, why is it that the sons of this age, the sons of this world, the unbelievers, why are they wiser in preparing for their earthly temporal future than we sons of light, we believers, we're not as wise as they are in preparing for our heavenly eternal future? With our heavenly eternal future, shouldn't we be wiser than the unbelievers of this age? They're simply preparing for earthly temporal future. We should be wiser than them in preparing for our heavenly eternal future. And how can we prepare for that heavenly eternal future? Well, he talks about using the means of the money of unrighteousness. Now, he's not saying that money in itself is unrighteous. He's simply talking about the worldly money, worldly wealth, temporal wealth. He says we need to use that worldly temporal wealth with eternity in view. We need to be merciful to others with that temporal money. We need to be generous to others with that temporal money. We can't just use that temporal money simply to prepare for our temporal future. We need to be generous towards others, and in being generous towards others and using that temporal money with eternity in view, we will be preparing for our heavenly eternal future. And so he tries to put this temporal money, this temporal wealth, in perspective. Don't use it simply for yourself in this temporal world. Use it in preparation for your eternal future. And we use it in preparation for that eternal future by being merciful and generous towards others. The point Christ makes is that far too often the unbelievers are wiser in their preparations for their earthly temporal futures than we believers are in our preparations for our heavenly eternal futures. Sometimes we believers can be very wise in preparing for our temporal futures, and we neglect the heavenly eternal future. How do we use that earthly possessions that God has given to us? Simply for self? Simply for temporal pleasure? Or do we use that with eternity's values in view? The teaching of Christ is simply on money, is that believers, we should use our earthly wealth to help others through our generosity rather than merely using it for ourselves. We lay up treasures in heaven, and Christ speaks of that on several occasions in Scripture. We need to lay up treasures in heaven, not on this earth. And partly in laying up treasures in heaven, it's using the worldly possessions and worldly money that we have to be generous towards others, to be merciful towards others, to help those in need, to advance the cause of Jesus Christ, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, not simply for our own earthly pleasure and for our own earthly futures. We need to serve with eternity's values in view. And that's why he says in verses 11 and 12, first of all, he emphasizes that whether we have a little or a lot, we need to be wise in preparing for our eternal future. And then in verse 13, that verse that many of us are familiar with, he says, you can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What keeps us from properly preparing for our heavenly eternal future? We're trying to serve two masters. That's what keeps us from it. We're trying to serve two masters. We're trying to serve God and money and our possessions, our wealth. And Christ says, you can't do it. You know, we try to pride ourselves often that we are able to multitask. Well, Christ says when it comes to
serving God and money, you can't multitask. You're going to either love and be devoted to one or the other, but not both. In fact, the word that he uses here, you cannot, no servant can serve two masters. The word that he uses here is a word that refers to power, might. In essence, what he's saying is, you as a human being do not have the power within you. You don't have the might within you. You do not have the ability within you to serve two masters. It's impossible. You cannot do it. I mean, there's the word he uses here, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no exceptions. No human being can serve two masters. It's impossible. You don't have the power within you. You can't be devoted to two masters. You can't love two masters. It's one or the other, God or money. So Christ makes it very clear that we do not, as humans, have the power or the ability to serve two masters, to love and be devoted to two masters. It's not possible. And what he's saying is simply this. We cannot say that we love God and are devoted to Him while at the same time use our money for merely selfish pleasure and temporal goals. We should be using our temporal money for eternal purposes. That's the lesson that he teaches in this parable. The Pharisees, in verse 14, they derided him. They mocked him. They scoffed at him. They sneered at him. Why? Because it says in verse 14, they were covetous. Your translation may put it a little different. The word covetous here is actually it's a compound word. It's the Greek word phileo, which means to love. And it's the Greek word argouros, which is the word for silver. Phileo, love, and argouros, silver. Love of silver. Love of money. The Pharisees loved their money. And when they heard this parable, they mocked and sneered at Christ because they believed that they were able to serve two masters. They were serving God, they were righteous before Him, but they were also gaining wealth. In fact, they were convinced, and they convinced everybody else, that their wealth, their possessions, was an indication of God's blessing upon them because of how well they were serving Him. That was their view of it. We have all this wealth, we have all this money because we're serving God. Because He is our master and He's blessing us with all this wealth. They had everyone else convinced of that as well. Everyone but Christ. In Luke chapter 11, Christ told the Pharisees that they were full of extortion and wickedness. In Luke chapter 20, Christ said that they had stooped so low, the Pharisees, that they were devouring the widows' houses. In Mark chapter 7, they wouldn't even help their own parents, but would use the money for themselves, claiming they were giving it to God, but using it for themselves. In Matthew chapter 6, even their charitable giving, Christ said, was simply an outward show to impress man. They loved their money. They did not love God. They were devoted to their money. They were not devoted to God. They couldn't do both. They were putting on a good outward show. Man looked at them and said, boy, aren't they righteous? Aren't they pious? But in reality, they were simply preparing for their earthly, temporal future, not their heavenly, eternal future. And so we come to verse 15. First of all, we see that they sneered at Christ because of His teaching. They were trying to serve God in money. had everyone convinced that their wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And the Pharisees were full of extortion. They stooped so low, they were devouring widows' houses. They were refusing to even care for their own parents. Even their charitable giving was merely an outward show. And Christ said to them in verse 15, "You are they who justify yourselves before men." They succeeded. They succeeded in convincing everyone else that they were righteous, that they were pious. In this day and age, the average person, they looked up to the Pharisees as they were really godly men, that they were really serving God, and they all strove to be like them. They put on a good outward show. They had convinced everyone around them that they were right with God. What's Christ's response? He accuses the Pharisees of doing all that they did simply to seek the honor and esteem from men. And they succeeded, as man did indeed esteem and honor them. But God knows the heart. He said unto them, "You are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart." They were able to fool man. God knows the heart. They could hide their thoughts, their feelings, their motives, their desires, their goals. They could hide it all from man. But God knows the heart. They could put on that outward show in order to get the esteem and honor from man. But God knows the heart. In Matthew chapter 23, Christ said to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisies and iniquity." You appear righteous before man, but God knows the heart. In Matthew chapter 15, Christ quoted from Isaiah 29, "This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." With their lips they honor me, but God knows the heart. We often quote Jeremiah chapter 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." We usually kind of stop there, which is it's a truth that we need to recognize. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the verse doesn't stop there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The verse ends in a question. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what the next verse says? "I, the Lord, search the heart." The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows the heart. When you think about that truth, does it concern you? Or does it encourage you? How we answer that question really depends upon our heart. It depends upon our relationship with God. I think most of us probably remember the story of David. Saul had disobeyed God. God told Saul and Samuel both that the kingdom was going to be taken from Saul. And so he instructs Samuel to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And one of the sons of Jesse was going to be anointed as the new king. And so Samuel obeys. He goes to Bethlehem and he finds the house of Jesse. And Jesse has 8 sons. And he brings out the oldest first. And Samuel looks at the oldest son, and he's a rugged, well-built man, strong. And Samuel's convinced, this is Israel's next king. God says, no, not him, Samuel. And so the next son comes, and the next son, and the next son, and the 7 sons come, and God says to every one of them, he's not the next king, Samuel. And God says this then to Samuel, don't look on the countenance or on his height or physical attributes, because the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so the 8th son comes before Samuel. They had to run and get him. He's out with the sheep as a shepherd. And he's the young one, and he comes, and he's only a teenager. He's a redhead. He's handsome, it says, but he has fine features. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like one you want to follow into battle. God says to Samuel, Samuel, he's the one. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That truth, for David's brothers, that was a negative. They had it on the outward appearance. They looked like a king. But God knows the heart, and God knew that in their heart, they were not king material. David comes along and he doesn't look like a king. But God knows the heart. And God knew that in his heart, David was a king. For David's brothers, that truth was a negative. For David, that truth was a positive. What is it for you this morning? That truth, but God knows the heart. Does that concern you? Or does that encourage you? The answer to that question, again, depends on the condition of your heart. He knows your desires. He knows your motives. He knows your goals. Are those desires pure? He knows the motives behind those actions that man sees. Man can't see the motive. He knows those desires, whether they're selfish or whether they're pure. He certainly knows the goal that you have, whether it's temporal or eternal. He knows all of that. God knows the heart. And if those goals, if those motives, if those desires are because God is indeed your master, then that truth, but God knows the heart, is an encouragement to us. But if those goals and those motives and those desires are because God is not your master, but money is your master, then that truth, but God knows the heart, should concern you. I'm reminded of Paul as he writes to the Corinthian church. And there were those in the Corinthian church who were accusing Paul of wrong motives and wrong desires. And they just didn't think too much of Paul. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, it is a very small thing that I am judged of you. It's the judgment of God that counts. See, Paul's motives, Paul's desires, Paul's thoughts, they were pure before God. And so the fact that God knew his heart was an encouragement to Paul. It didn't matter what the Corinthians thought. That wasn't important. Because the Corinthians couldn't see his heart. But God knows the heart. And Paul knew that his desires and his motives and his goals were pure before God. God knows my heart. Regardless of what you Corinthians think, doesn't matter. God knows my heart. And so is that a concern to you? Or is that an encouragement to you? If God is not my master and my motives and desires and goals are not pure, then the truth, but God knows my heart, should concern me regardless of what man might think. Man may look at your outward actions and think that you're really serving God and you're just pleasing to him. But God knows the heart. Doesn't matter what man thinks. If God is your master and my motives and desires and goals are pure, then the truth, but God knows my heart, should be an encouragement to me, regardless of man, what man might think. Sometimes we can be accused of wrong motives and wrong desires, but God knows my heart. In Psalm 139, David, that same David who was anointed king, that same David who God knew his heart, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways." Are you able to pray that prayer this morning? Are you serving God? Is he your master? Are you striving to please him to the point where you're able to say, "God, search my heart. I want you to know my heart. And I want you to point out anything that's not right in my heart. It doesn't matter what man thinks. It doesn't matter what man sees. God, you search my heart. You know my thoughts. You know my ways. You know my goals and my desires. And if they're not pure before you, show me, search me, try me." David says to his son Solomon as he transfers the kingdom over to him, basically. He says to Solomon, "Serve the Lord with a perfect heart, for the Lord searches all hearts." God says to us this morning, "Serve me with a perfect heart. For I search your heart. I know your heart." That can be an encouragement to us. But maybe this morning it's a concern to you. Are you trying to serve two masters? Are you ignoring your eternal future? Are you so entangled with the affairs of this life? Are you so wrapped up in earthly possessions and earthly goods and earthly money that you have pretty much ignored your eternal future? God knows the heart. And you're here this morning, and we, other humans, we see you here. And it's a good outward show to be here. But God knows your heart. Are you here simply for an outward show? Or are you here to worship God with a pure heart? Are you here with the prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart"? Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this parable that Christ shared with his disciples, and you've recorded it for us. a reminder of how important it is for us to prepare for that eternal future, even in this temporal world. And how easy it is to be so caught up in this temporal world that we really are serving our temporal possessions, ignoring our eternal future, not loving and being devoted to you because we just love our possessions too much. And Father, we can put on a good outward show for man, but God knows the heart. Help us to humble that heart before you this morning. Help us to truly ask you to search that heart and to make known to us any evil way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Father, as the hymn is being played, the words go through our mind, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." I pray that we would leave this morning with that prayer upon our minds, upon our lips, from our heart. May we be fully and completely surrendered to you and allow you to change us, to mold us, and to shape us. May we be wise in preparing for our eternal future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.